So we are in the second paragraph of Westminster Confession 16, and the paragraph as a whole reads thusly. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Marvelous thing that the good works are, that believers are created newly in Christ Jesus to walk in, and that He has prepared beforehand for us. Absolutely not at all something for us to trust in or hope in. We don't even trust in our own faith, as Chaplain Brown so ably opened from the scripture last Lord's Day morning. The faith itself is a gift, and it rests in Christ alone and what who He is and what He has done. But the good works have many, many good purposes, as we have been studying from the scripture to see the scriptural background of what we confess. And that is why we must not overreact in our flesh just because we have a tendency to hope in what we do. Perhaps you have had a similar experience to mine and have been in even Reformed church circumstances where the necessity and the goodness of good works are sometimes spoken against. But they do have many good purposes, and one that we come to this week, I think, is starting to cut a little closer to come a little closer to home than it has in the past, and that is that good works stop the mouths of adversaries. The proof text before us is 1 Peter 2:15, but as the pastors who produced this document expected that we would have a rich enough understanding of Scripture to understand it in context, we're going to look at the whole context, or at least a larger portion of the context, the whole context. And it's not 1 Peter, like it says on your sheet, I'm sorry. It's 2 Peter, I thought. No, it is 1 Peter. Sorry, I just looked at the wrong chapter. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 through 25. 1 and 2 Peter are written in the context of a persecuted church. And one of the marvelous things about 1 Peter, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, or at least we saw it with 2 Peter a couple of weeks ago, 2 Peter chapter 1, is the emphasis in 1 and 2 Peter on holiness. This is maybe a little counterintuitive for us, because when you think of the persecuted church, our flesh would not tend to think about or focus on holiness, but there's a strong focus on holiness in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And one of the reasons for that is that the fact that you are persecuted by the world, as the Lord explains in the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, and John to some extent in 1 John as well, is because you are not of the world. And the more it appears that you are aliens and strangers, the more the world will dislike you. And so we jump into 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord has commanded us in 1 Peter chapter 1 to be holy because He is holy, and He has set us apart to Himself and for Himself. In the first half of 1 Peter 2, He has been describing how He builds the church as a spiritual temple and for spiritual sacrifices, that which the Old Testament church, especially following David, had in structures and in externals that looked forward to Christ, we have the substance of in Christ Himself. and it looked forward in part to what we do in the spiritual worship, the spirit and truth worship, to use the language of John 4, of New Testament worship. So that's kind of the first half of chapter 2, that we are holy and set apart and chosen and built up into the spiritual house for God and the spiritual people for God, and that this is one of the primary reasons that he has shown us mercy, is that we may honor him and glorify him in that way. And that's what brings us up to verse 11, to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, to the end of the chapter. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So far, the word of God. So he starts out, and he says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Very important, you're under fire from the world, and many of you are feeling more and more under fire from the world right now, and yet that is not the primary danger. Okay, so he's writing to a persecuted church, and in most places throughout most of its history, the church has been a persecuted church. We're not surprised when he says, in this world you will have trouble, or the apostle strengthens the churches at the end of his first missionary journey by telling them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, or when he's training a pastor who is then supposed to train other pastors in Ephesus, and as he tells Timothy to expect to come under fire, just as Paul has come under fire. And then he says, in fact, you should probably tell your congregations that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we're not surprised. The prosperity preachers have hidden this from those to whom they address, but our Lord has not hidden it from us. And One of the first things he says is that the greater danger is your own sin. Don't be afraid of them who can harm the body. Be afraid of him who, after killing you, can cast you into hell. And now we are not afraid of him in that way, fearing hell, if we have confidence in Christ and through Christ in him as a shepherd and overseer of our souls. But we see that remaining sin, that those fleshly lusts, as the primary enemy in the ongoing war. The culture around you is not the primary enemy in the ongoing war. They are an enemy, but as we fight the main war, we will make headway in that secondary war. So, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Whenever you see Gentiles, remember you can just read the word nations there. That's what the word is. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, we corrected this wrong idea that address a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 5, when we noted the way it talks about doing our good deeds and letting our light shine before men so that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But how many of you have heard people say things like, if we would just obey God well and love our neighbor well, then the world around us would see how wonderful that is, and they would think and speak well of Christians and the church. I grew up hearing that all the time. That was one of the primary ways we were told that we could get people to like our church. Now, there are those whom the Lord is saving, and he often uses the beauty of the fruit of Christ in their lives as something by which they are attracted and want to know the source of this and how they may have it too. It is useful in evangelism. The scripture encourages us in that way. But on the whole, if you're talking about Christians as a whole or the church as a whole, as they are doing their good works in verse 12, what are the nations doing? How are the nations speaking about them? Are they saying, oh man, that Hopewell Church, they have all those community outreach programs. We're so impressed. They speak against you as evildoers. It is presumed in verse 12 that even as you do good, the general response of the world will be to speak against you as evildoers. And if they don't get converted, then they come to the day of visitation. And what result do your good works have on that day? Now, what with particular individuals, and if God is pleased to pour out his Spirit in a great work of revival, as he has done at times in the history of his church, that could come to a culture or a nation, and we pray and desire for that. But with particular individuals, we hope that we may get an opportunity to give an answer for the hope that we have, which is also in the context of 1 and 2 Peter, and that as we tell about Christ, they will be brought to faith in him. Even if they don't, what function do our good works have according to verse 12? We're not even down to verse 15 yet, which is our primary proof text. Okay, our good works glorify God when? In the day of visitation. So they glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this is not by commending and praising God. We find out how they end up glorifying God by our good works in verse 15. So continuing, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is a very hard scripture because the ordinances of man are often very foolish and wearisome. And yet there's a limitation built right into the command. What is the limitation that's built in there? I think I heard it. Did someone say, for the Lord's sake? All right, there are things that man tells you to do that cannot be obeyed for the Lord's sake. It crosses love of God. It crosses love of neighbor. It crosses specific commandments by which he fleshes out for us the love of God and love of neighbor. For instance, first table of the law, the worship of the only God, commandment one, how the only God has given himself to us and given to us to worship him, commandment two. The way we use our mouths generally with a view especially to the primary purpose of the use of our mouths, the lifting up of the name of God and the way we bear his name which he has put on us, commandment three. The when of worship. The holy day, one day in seven, in a holy convocation, commandment four. So who, how, or who, through what actions, with, in what manner, and, the when of worship. Along comes the civil magistrate, and he says, you may not gather for the public worship of God. Is that one of the every ordinance of man that we are to submit ourselves to? Of course not, because he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. All the more as you see the day approaching. There's a strong connection, isn't there, between Hebrews 10 and even this section here. So this does take some discernment, but the for the Lord's sake helps you restrain that rebellion that that our remaining sin tends towards. We must not use that for the Lord's sake as a kind of trick that we can use to disobey every command we don't like. It must be aiming at love of God and obedience for his commandments. And when we read verse 13, the for the Lord's sake does imply, doesn't it, that there are going to be commandments of men or ordinances of man, that the fact that we are honoring the Lord who has established the authority is the only reason we would obey that. Okay, there's more to untangle there, but we're gonna have to leave it there. Whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, so they are ignorant, they are foolish, and yet your love of God and obedience to his commandments, you can zero in, he zeroes in here on the fifth commandment, and he says, the way that you keep the fifth commandment in honoring and submitting to and obeying authority so far as you are able to do so for the Lord's sake, that will humiliate the ignorant and foolish magistrate in the day of visitation. So, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Obviously, we didn't end up having as much time as we needed to go through. Sorry that some of us were not here when we were in Luke and seeing the example of the Lord about a month and a half ago in his trial and remembering this passage in particular. The Lord Jesus didn't just atone for us in his redemption. If you look at verse 18 through 25, and we can't go phrase by phrase now, but he didn't just atone for us. He also left us an example, verse 21, because one of the things he purchased is that we wouldn't be like sheep without a shepherd. We wouldn't be left to each of us go our own way, but we would return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, verse 25. One of the things he died for, verse 24, is that you would live for righteousness. Now there are going to be those whose mouths are stopped as the Lord converts them. But every single adversary will ultimately have his mouth stopped by the good works of the church. It's not the only thing that stops his mouth. But either it will be stopped as the Lord brings him to faith, as one of the wonderful things that often happens in someone's conversion, he who despised the church greatly suddenly views the church as his people and loves them dearly and gives his life to serve his brothers and sisters and to serve the Lord in his church. Who's the great Bible example of that? The Apostle Paul. Exactly right. Many give that that testimony of one of the first indicators of the greatness of their conversion was how they went from hating the church to loving the church. So that's one way the mouth can be stopped. But if the mouth is not stopped in this life, still it'll be stopped in the day of visitation. They will have spoken of you as an evildoer throughout your life here. And there are many who, just for gathering and worshiping, for affirming biblical doctrine of man, just male and female, biblical doctrine of marriage, they don't just want acceptance, right? That was the lie of the 80s and 90s. We just want acceptance. They demand your approval. And if you don't approve, they speak of you as what? Evildoers. But what will it be like on the last day? There's no jury. There's no expert witnesses. There's only the living and true and holy God. And everyone's mouths will be stopped. And as you are commended by God for what Christ produced in you, his likeness in you, his retrieving you from wandering and bringing you back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, that you lived for righteousness, how humiliated they will be who spoke against you as evildoers. And so your God will be glorified whether by conversion in this life or by his holiness and justness in the last day. You can obey God. You can do these good works for which you have been created new, and know that the mouths of the adversaries will be stopped, either now or in that day. Right now our flesh says, well, sure, pie in the sky, by and by. No, don't let yourself think like that. That great day is called the great day or the day of visitation for a reason. It is not a small thing that their mouths will be stopped in that day by the good works that the Lord produces in you, dear church. So here's one more of the purposes of good works in the Christian's life, to stop the mouths of adversaries. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have indeed atoned for us by Christ. We praise you, Lord Jesus, who had never been under authority, being yourself the living and true God who lives and reigns with the Father and the Spirit from everlasting to everlasting, who are the head of all authority. And yet you came and you humbled yourself in the fullness of time. The Father sent you, the Son, to be born under the law, to be born of a woman. And you submitted yourself even unto death, even under the oppression of the wicked, entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. We bless your name. We thank you that it is your perfect obedience that is counted for us. And now we ask by your Spirit that you would make us to be like yourself, that you would give us from yourself to live for righteousness, that we might glorify you who have humbled yourself in order to redeem us by adding humanity to yourself. Now be glorified in the next part of our day, we ask, as we come over and gather through you to God in the holy assembly. Be glorified by the fruit of your atonement. Be glorified by that worship which has been consecrated unto God through your blood. Be glorified by that access that we have through your flesh. And make us to rejoice in you before God, and to adore you, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we ask it. Amen.